We have come to the point where we are in Jerusalem now. We are in the last week of Jesus' life, though it'll take us a number of months to get through that because there's so much here. We're in a place where we are learning about Jesus and his work, his ministry, and today, his authority. Problem is, the reception that a king should get is not the reception that Jesus does get. And so today, we discover something about who is boss, the authority of the King of Kings, and the challenges that come to it. As a matter of fact, we're coming to the challenge section of the Gospel of Luke. The next six little episodes will be challenges to Jesus and to his authority. And here's what Matthew Henry has to say about this passage. He says, "Those who will not see shall not see. Those who will not see shall not see." You ever seen that bumper sticker, "Question authority"? You ever heard that phrase, "Question authority"? Questioning authority is fairly natural for many of us, isn't it? Why should I follow you anyway? What do you have to say about this topic? Questioning authority, at least from my modest research, has been a part since the fall, so we could take it all the way back to the Garden of Eden. But that phrase, questioning authority, was from a psychologist in the late 60s named Timothy Leary. And he wanted to question everything, throw off all authority. And from time to time, when I'm on the road, I will see a bumper sticker that says, "Question authority." You know, we naturally do that. We are those who question who has the right. From a child, when they tell us, "You're not the boss of me," to an old man like me, when I say, "That's not the way it should be." We are prone to struggle with anyone telling us what we are to do. And yet the kingdom of God must be filled with authority. It must be filled with the authority of the King of Kings. And we begin to get that here in this text as these religious leaders, members of the Sanhedrin, when it says in verse 1 that there was the chief priest and the scribes and the elders, this is the ruling class of Israel, 71 men who were set up to lead. They were a powerful group. The buck stopped with them. They were the big bosses in Israel, as it were. Even under their occupation from Rome, they had lots of power. And they have come. And they have questions for Jesus that basically run like this: "Who do you think you are? Who gave you the power to stand up and do what you're doing?" And so this morning, it really is a question of proper authority. And there is this enmity between the religious leaders of the day and Jesus, whom the Scriptures present as the King and ruler of all. And so I want us to dive into that this morning, and I want to say this as we begin: biblical authority is God's gracious gift to you. You may bristle when the Bible tells you what to do, but biblical authority is God's gracious gift to you. And so first this morning, let's look at the text here in the first two, and I want you to see the challenge. Jesus had challenged the authority of these religious leaders. He is a challenge to their authority, not because they are doing it right, but because they are really going it their own way. And so since they have been challenged, they are clapping back, so to speak. They are challenging back. Jesus says, as Titus said, Jesus has come into Israel. He has made his way. It has been his focus since Luke 9:52 to make his way into Israel so that he will save his people. But as he comes in, there is triumph in the air. The king has come, but that unsettles. It unsettles particularly the people who should have applauded it most. It unsettles the religious leader because Jesus comes in triumphantly, People are laying down their palm branches. They are singing hosannas. Jesus enters the temple and he is brokenhearted over the condition of the city of peace, Jerusalem, and he begins to clear it out. In the rabbinical ways of the day, they are on trial. It's a sad state in the place of peace. And what we find here is they come, these leaders, and they have a question. Actually, two questions for Jesus there in verse 2. Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. Who are you? What school did you go to? What opportunities did you have to rise up in the ranks? Who do you think you are? They are questioning the authority of Jesus. And yet we all have to realize that authority is important to us. As a matter of fact, authority becomes a lifeline for those who are following Christ. The challenge for us, of course, is that we like the authority we like and dislike the authority we dislike, and we tend to throw it off from the inside. We struggle, right? The struggle with authority comes in two ways. It comes internally when we say, I don't really like that. I don't know if I want to do that. But it also comes from the outside. Culturally, it can have external measures as cultures follow in line with God or they stand against God. And this is the surprise in many ways of the text. Those who ought to receive are not the ones who do receive. We need the authority of God. Why do I say that? Because notice how Jesus comes. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. Here it is. What are they offended by? Well, they're likely offended by him cleansing the temple, him stepping in the triumphal entry. But in the immediate context, Jesus is speaking God's truth, the good news of God's salvation, the grace that is in their midst, the person who will work out their salvation, and the response is what? Who do you think you are? You don't have the right degrees. He didn't have the PhD from the right rabbinical setting. He hadn't done all of the measures of the candidacy of ministry of his day. No. Why? Because he's the reason that any of that exists anyway. This is God of very God, but the people who had been looking for it can't see it. And so they find themselves in conflict to discredit and to trap Jesus. You can't get away from authority. We all need proper authority. As a matter of fact, C.S. Lewis says it this way. I think he's helpful on this idea of authority when he says, don't be scared by the word authority. 99% of the things you believe are believed on authority. I believe there's such a place as New York. I haven't seen it myself. I couldn't prove it by abstract reasoning that there must be such a place. I believe it because reliable people have told me so. The ordinary man believes in the solar system, atoms, and the circulation of blood on authority because the scientist says so. Even historical statements in the world are believed on authority. None of us have seen the Normand conquest or the defeat of the Armada. We believe them simply because people who did see them have left writing that tells us about them. In fact, on authority, a man who balked at authority in other things, as some people do in religion, would have to be content to know nothing at all in his life. You see Lewis's claim? You live under authority. You give yourself to authority again and again. Everything we believe comes from a place of authority. So here's my question for us this morning. How do you question authority? Are you outward in it? Do you let everyone know? Are you inward in it? But do you struggle with authority? Do you ever wrestle with God about his right chair of being first, preeminence, all-inclusive as the king of your life? That's the heart that we're going at here. It is important for us to see that authority is not just good when it's what we want it to be, but God's authority is good even when it's not what we want it to be. At the end of the day, the believer, the one who trusts, the one who comes by faith, must say, "You know better than me, Lord. I will rest in your ways." Now, that can be a great challenge for us, isn't it? One, we don't particularly like that idea of surrender or submission, but in this sense, it is for our good to trust the King of Kings who has seen and can see the horizons of all history. He is the one who has your best interest at heart. Trust him. Oh, you can argue with him. You just can't win. You can tell him what you're concerned about, and he will delight in hearing that. But at the end of the day, do you trust him? Or do you trust in yourself? This comes down to the heart of the concern we find here with the rabbis. Now, notice it turns from challenge to the heart of the conflict. You see that here in the second place in the conflict. What begins to happen is they have asked Jesus a question, and Jesus returns a question. You say why, I say why not. And around we go. This is a not just a rhetorical flourish from Jesus, but before he can truly answer their questions by what authority he does these things, he has to assert two categories. Is it human or is it divine? Is this a God-centric opportunity or is this a man, human-centric opportunity? And so he comes back, and notice in the text, he asks them essentially about John the Baptist. Was his authority from God or was it from man? That's what he does in chapter 3. And you might want to think there that he's just sidestepping the issue. I don't want to step in. Some commentators even go this way. He's just outsmarting them and putting them on the spot. I don't think that's what's happening here. I think what's happening here is before Jesus answers their question, he is cementing the most important concept in the arguments. Is the authority divine? Or is it more flexible? Is it just human? And that's what they're arguing over, is the divine basis for who is in charge. The Greek word for authority is exousia. It's used here and throughout this text. It is this sense of belonging and truth put into action, authority to do the right things in the right way. And in a real sense, the question Jesus asks is a one-move checkmate. These leaders, religious leaders, have chosen to play chess with Jesus to see if they can trap and get Jesus, but each move they make is checkmate. And you'll see that through the rest of the chapter. They move, he checkmates. They move, he checkmates. Finally, they do give up, but it's going to take us a number of times to get there. Well, they give up on the outside, at least in coming to him verbally. Then it goes in angry ways that bring his crucifixion. But notice, Jesus is really asserting something here. Were his words true or not true? There's only two possibilities. And if you won't accept the forebearer, the forerunner of the Messiah, you will not accept the Messiah. If you won't accept his word about me, it's unlikely Jesus is pointing out that you will accept him who is Messiah, Savior, Christ, King of Kings. And so this is what is on display. Now, Jesus has already faced better foes than these religious leaders, even if there are 71 of them or so. He's already faced the devil. In Luke 4, he's faced the devil in the wilderness without food. He has been called to authority. Just before that, in chapter 3, the Father has anointed him in his leadership position. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased, when he was baptized by John the Baptist. And the people have this sense of the great authority of Jesus. It's been on display from the early chapters. As a matter of fact, that's one of the things they began to notice, was the authority of Jesus when he taught, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Luke 4:32. He had authority not only to teach, but he had authority over the evil. He could vanquish evil. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? With authority," same word, "and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." He has the power not only to control evil, to speak powerfully, but to forgive sins. This was an amazing truth. And so we see that in Luke 5:24. "But that you may know that the Son of Man," that's a title for the Christ, the kingship is represented here, "he has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.'" His very miracles exemplified his authority to do the greater thing, which was to forgive sins before God. He would share that with his own disciples in chapter 9 when he commissioned and sent his disciples out. He sent them out with power, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he was their protection, even as they were on mission in chapter 10, 19. "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemies, and nothing shall hurt you." Here's a King of Kings. Here's the King in his power. Yes, he is the servant to us in our salvation, but he is the servant King who will rule for all eternity. And this is at the heart of this conflict. And I love what happens here. Jesus asks a question, and it sends these religious leaders into a tizzy, doesn't it? They come away going, "All right, what do we do now? If we say John the Baptist is from God, then Jesus is going to say, 'Why didn't you believe in him?' But if we say John the Baptist was not of God, then the people will stone us." Now, do you get what's happening there? The fear of man, the people pleasing, the right of their position, that's what owns their hearts. It's very helpful to see this discussion from Luke, isn't it? What's going on the inside? What's going on in the small group is they're seeking to trap, but they are now caught in their own trap. What does Jesus expose with one question? He exposes their hearts. Really, what they care about is what others think about them. And what we need to care about first, we often care about what others think of us, don't we? But first and foremost, what we need to care about is what the King of Kings, what Jesus thinks of us. They're not caught in their convictions. No, they're caught in their cowardice. The fear of man has it. And to change their traditions, the years and years of their teaching, it was heavy upon them. And so they don't know what to do. They are stuck. They're in a pickle. They have their backs against the wall. But Jesus put them there so that he can expose the unbelief that is in our hearts, that's in their hearts. Why? Because we take Jesus' authority for granted to our own peril. We take Jesus for granted, and we take his authority for granted at our own peril. A number of years ago, there was a writer, you've heard of him, his name was Aristotle. Aristotle wrote widely and prolifically. He wrote about philosophy, he wrote about politics, he wrote about psychology and the arts, he wrote about scientific things. And his writings were often taken as law. He was such a wise and learned person that centuries would go on without people questioning the things that he wrote. At one point, he discerned what he thought was true, and he suggested that heavier objects fall faster than lighter objects. If you drop something, a heavy object will fall faster than a lighter object. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Well, until about 1589, when a dude named Galileo, professor at the University of Pisa, decided that he would test this hypothesis. He went up on the Leaning Tower of Pisa and he took an object that was about 10 pounds and an object that was about 1 pound, and he pushed them over the side and discovered that they fell relatively the same speed, only they landed almost exactly at the same time. As they landed, he began to call others who were academics in his day, and he brought them in, and he went up and he pushed a rock off, and it hit the rocks off. They hit it at the same time. He did it 5 times. And as he did that 5 times, the evidence was abundant that actually heavier things don't fall faster on average than lighter things, that without air friction — we can talk about air friction, I know there's some engineers in the room — but generally speaking, things fall at the same velocity down. And those who saw, even though they had watched the evidence with their own eyes, the majority still did not believe. They were so steeped in the Aristotelian mindset, they couldn't break themselves away. This is the biggest concern here, is that the underlying beliefs, the defeating beliefs in the heart, blind us from the best belief, to trust the King who is here. Jesus was there with those religious leaders, and he is here with us this morning. And the best thing you can do is open your eyes to the evidence of a Savior and a King who is for you. When Jesus asks questions, listen up. Jesus' questions always, always, always expose our heart. Jesus' questions always, always, always expose our heart. And we need to look here deeply. Is he divine? Well, he is asserting absolutely. This is from God. He is from God. His authority is God-given and for our benefit. The breakout of the struggles of our heart are in the confirmation of the answers of the King. And that's what I want you to see lastly here, is the confirmation that comes in this text. Now, theirs was a non-answer. We don't know. And Jesus says to them in verse 8, in response to their non-answer in verse 7, well, if you won't answer me, I'm not going to answer you. He leaves them stewing in their unbelief. He leaves them stewing in their unbelief, but with this sense that their agnosticism is costly. It is costly. People pleasing rather than God pleasing will bring destruction to our lives. And we need this morning to deal with the kingship of Jesus. You need to deal with the kingship of Jesus. He who died, he who is risen, he who is coming again, he is King. And that is what the Bible tells us. After his death and unto his resurrection, in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, we're told this in Scripture: so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That's King. That's Master. That's ruler over us, to the glory of God the Father. Romans 14, Paul reflecting on the Old Testament, he says this: for as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. When you get to the book of Revelation, people ask me, Wade, what's the book of Revelation about? Well, it's about victory. Jesus wins. I can sum it up for you in 2 words. But in the book of Revelation, in the ESV, the word throne is used 37 times. And we all find ourselves in the book of Revelation on that journey before the throne of God. And in Revelation 20, chapter 20, we see this from the vision of John. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. In chapter 21, verse 3, you get this picture. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Now, that's the heart of the incarnation, when Jesus comes out of eternity into humanity, born of a virgin, living a perfect life, dying, resurrected, and ascending, and coming again. And it will be true in the judgment that the beauty is judgment is overcome by the presence of Jesus, by the kingship of Jesus, by the salvation that is offered in Jesus. We dwell with him because he first dwelt with us. Don't underestimate authorial intent. Here, these leaders, religious leaders, are failing to see the one who has written the script for it all. Some years ago, I was at General Assembly. If you don't know what General Assembly is, the way our church is set up, our church is connected to a region of churches called a presbytery, and the presbyteries all over the U.S. Meet once a year in what's called General Assembly, and we talk about the church, we talk about the gospel, we talk about things that need to be handled and discussed and taken care of in the context of the church and theological belief, but also theological practice. And in our church, the Bible is supreme. It's not "God said it, I believe it, it's true." It's "God said it, it's true." Right? The Bible is the hallmark in what it says of the truth that we follow. But also in the Presbyterian Church, we have a book of church order. It's called the BCO. It was written by three lawyers. I happen to know all three lawyers. They're all passed away now. One was an elder in the former church I was in, Frank Horton. One's an elder at a church in Jackson called First Pres, Bob Canada. And another one was the guy who taught me this class in seminary, a lawyer from L.A. That's Lower Alabama in his terms. Jack Williamson. He argued cases before the Supreme Court. He was a Southern gentleman, but he had this rich knowledge of legal and theological things. And the three of these men were the chief constructors in the early days of what we call our Book of Church Order. Now, the Book of Church Order gets amended from time to time, discussed, updated. Not going to amend the scriptures. Almost impossible to amend the confession of faith. But the Book of Church Order gets amended from time to time. And one time I was at General Assembly, and there was an argument about the meaning of something in the Book of Church Order, and people were going back and forth about a certain section in the Book of Church Order, and there was just this vibrant discussion, we'll say. Heartfelt opinions. And then Jack Williamson stood up, made his way to the mic, and as he spoke, "Fathers and brothers, my name is Jack Williamson from Greenville, Alabama. When I wrote this part of the Book of Church Order, what I meant was," and that was a mic drop. I mean, that did it. How do you argue with the author of the thing? He has just told us what it means. I want you to know Jesus is in this place. And Jesus was there before these leaders. He has authored salvation. He has authored creation. And he has authored salvation. And he is speaking. The leaders in that day, they struggled to listen. But will you listen to the authority of Jesus? I promise it's for your good. He comes to make sinners whole by his grace, but you must heed it. Savior and Lordship is essential to our heart's work. We bring nothing to the table except the surrender and dependence of our soul on the grace and goodness of God. And when we do, it opens a world of grace-filled opportunity for us. He is Lord. The scriptures say it again and again. He is Lord. And if your heart refuses that, it refuses it to its own peril. The disposition of these leaders was that they knew more than the very one who had written the story, written the book, given the truth. Friend, don't go there. Don't set yourself up against the God of all gods, the Lord of all lords, the King over all kings. Delight your heart in the reign and rule and the grace and goodness of the one who has gone and sacrificed his life for yours. Grace fills our soul, and grace loves her King. Those are true for us. God is here this morning to comfort, to convict, to transform, because the King must have his place over every part of our soul. Are there places in your heart that you're hiding control from Jesus, taking control from Jesus, disposed not to trust the control of Jesus? Give it to him now. Don't rest in your own wisdom, your own smarts and disposition. No, rest in him. Whether it's overactive desires or wrong practices or lifestyles that consume you, whether it's distraction or amusement, those are things that we submit all to Jesus for the love of our soul and his gift of himself to us. It's the triumph of life in our life. Hold fast to Jesus and bow the knee. His authority, like all biblical authority, is a gift to you. Would you please pray with me? Our Father and our God, would you transform our hearts this morning? It is so easy to argue with you, and sometimes to find our hearts arguing against you, because we freely acknowledge this life is hard, and our eyes are often veiled to the wonder of what you are doing. But would you help us this morning by the power of your Spirit to trust in your Son, so that you, our Heavenly Father, might receive all glory. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, make this authority your authority, vibrant in our lives as we trust and depend on you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.